Galatians chapter 5, and we'll continue this morning our studies in this letter of Paul. You could say we're getting near the end, we're well past halfway. And we're moving now from what might be termed the theology of the letter into the practical applications of the letter. Let's first of all remind ourselves what this is. It's a letter written by Paul to a group of churches which he had founded on his first missionary journey. These churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, had been established, and shortly after they had been established, they became infected by false teaching. False teaching which said it wasn't good enough to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to do something extra. They had to be circumcised, and they had to keep the law of Moses. Paul is writing to them saying that this is another gospel, and that this is damnable, and this will lead them grossly astray. We have seen how he has used various arguments to show them how this teaching is wrong. He has pointed out to them that when they were converted, they received the Spirit of God not by what they did, but what they believed. He says to them, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? And they should all have scratched their heads and said, well, it's what I believed, isn't it? So that should solve all their problems. But he piles more evidence on top of that, showing them that Abraham was made right with God by faith, not by works. He has shown them what the purpose is of the law. The law was an addition to a promise that God made. The promise God made to Abraham was unconditional, that he would have a seed, and that seed was Christ. The seed was not Isaac, the seed was not all the Jews, the seed was Christ. He is the one who is promised, and that promise was unconditional. The promise that there would be universal blessing through that son was unconditional. The law was sent for another purpose. The law was sent in order to instruct the people of God, the Jews, the people of Israel, that they were sinners. And the effect of the law was the effect that the law always has and always will have, which is to stimulate sin within the heart. I've used the illustration before. If you were to stick a sign outside saying, please do not throw stones at this notice, then it would get peppered with stones until it would smash to pieces. That is the way the human heart works. As soon as you say to someone, don't do this, the human heart says, I will do this. And so the human heart does it. And so when God says, this is the law, this is what you will do, this is what you will not do, then the human heart says, I'm not going to do what God says. I'm going to do what I want. God says, don't do that. I'm going to do it. And so these things are provoked and stirred up within the human heart. And that's the only purpose of the law. There is no other. Merely to reveal the fact of human sinfulness to the heart of men and of women. And if anyone, if you, think that by keeping the law you will get right with God and go to heaven, then you are deceived. The only effect the law has is to make your state worse than it was before you saw the law. The law can only help you to see that you are a sinner. The law can do nothing else, because the law is external to you. The law cannot help you. The law only says this is right and this is wrong. It gives you no power to do anything about it. We've seen that the law was temporary until the coming of Christ. The law has now gone. We are no longer concerned about the Ten Commandments. We are no longer concerned about the rules and regulations concerning what we should sow in our fields. We are not concerned with what the law says about skin diseases. We are not concerned about what the law says about mould within houses. It's gone. It's finished. Its function has been fulfilled. We now live under the new covenant. But that does not mean that we have license. Not to be confused with that. Some people think that when you say the law is gone, you are saying you can live as you like, it doesn't matter how you live, you can be the greatest sinner and still be saved, because we're not under law. It is true to say we are not under law, but that does not mean that we can sin with a high hand. It does not mean license. And this is what Paul begins to deal with in the fifth chapter. Last time we saw that Abraham had two wives and two sons, who are symbolic of two ways of salvation. There is the way of the law, represented by the slave woman, Hagar. And there is the way of grace, the way of faith, illustrated by Sarah. Those of us who believe in Christ are those who are the descendants of Sarah. Those who seek to obey the law are those who are the descendants of Hagar. One brings salvation and the other brings death. But having gone through all that and having spelled things out, having explained, look, we're no longer under the law has gone. That's why Christ came, to deliver us from all the burdens, all the oppression, all the curses of the law. That's why Christ came, to die for us so that all of our sins might be punished in him instead of in us. Christ has bought us liberty. That's what he says right at the beginning of this chapter. And today we're only going to look at verse 1 and some of its implications. Stand fast, he says, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Do not go back to that, he says. And here we have a summary of everything he said before. Christ came to make you free, to deliver you from bondage to the law. That being the case, and now having looked back, he looks forward. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And I'm now going to tell you how you should live. I've told you that it's not on the basis of the law. How then should we live? That's what I'm going to tell you, he says. So first of all, he tells us that we have liberty. We have freedom that Christ has purchased for us. Well, we need to first of all understand what freedom is. Most people don't really understand it. People use the word, but they use it very loosely. Someone said to me once, why can't I do the thing he wanted to do? We live in a free country. Now, the way he was using the word free was in the sense of, I can do whatever I choose. Well, is that true? In that sense of freedom, do we live in a free country? And the answer has to be no. You go and get a gun and you shoot someone. Are you free to do that? I think you'll find that you'll be tracked down and thrown into prison. Had it been 50 years ago, you'd be hung. Because there is a law in this country that says you cannot kill someone. People don't like that, and they try and get around it in all sorts of ways. Oh, it was justifiable. But it's still a crime. Am I free to see any car that I fancy and jump in and drive off in it? No, I'm not. It's a crime. The law of the land says I can't do it. Suppose a Frenchman comes to this country and he decides, all you stupid English people, driving on the left, I'm going to drive on the right. Does he have freedom to drive on the right? No, he doesn't. There's only one place in the whole of Britain where he could legally drive on the right-hand side of the road. I don't know if you knew that. There's one place It's about 50 yards. And it's the entrance of the Savoy Hotel in London. It's most disconcerting when you're walking down there and you do your normal looking to see where things are, and suddenly you see these taxis coming straight at you when you thought, well, there's nothing coming. Well, there wouldn't be anything coming because nothing comes that side of the road into the Savoy. They come in on the right-hand side. So the driver then is facing the entrance of the hotel so he can let his passengers out. That's the reason for it. It's the only place in the country where the rule of the road is you drive on the right. But we don't have the freedom elsewhere to choose where to drive on the right and not on the left. And then, of course, there are physical laws. We call them laws. There is the way that God has ordered the physical world. I'm free! Well, okay. There are some cobwebs up there. Could you clear them for me? Can you just fly up to the ceiling and clear them away? Well, of course not. You are not free to do that. So there is no such thing as absolute freedom. We are in bondage to certain things. There is no such thing in the whole world as absolute freedom. Absolute freedom would mean that you could do whatever you chose, however immoral, however impossible, you could do them. And you know that you can't. Or if you do, you know that you will be caught and punished. So no absolute freedom. The question is, who are we the slaves of? And in the context that Paul's speaking about, he's talking about moral and spiritual issues. Who are we the slaves of? Who are we in bondage to? Everybody is a slave in this world. You're a slave. I'm a slave. I don't know if you find that offensive, but it's true. You are either a slave of sin and of the devil, or you are a slave of Christ. One or the other. And while people might say, oh, I'm a slave of neither, I'm my own man, I can do what I choose. No, you can't. You are either a slave of sin and the devil, or you're a slave of Christ. And if you insist that there is some third way, then all you are doing is confirming that you are a slave of sin and of the devil. It's one, or it is the other. There is no third way. I'm sorry if any of you are New Labour. Mr. Blair insists there is a third way. There isn't a third way. Third way in politics doesn't exist. Third way in the moral and spiritual realm doesn't exist. It is one or it is the other. You're either in bondage to sin and to the devil, or you're in bondage to Christ. Someone comes along and they says, oh yeah, but I want nothing to do with Christianity. I'm a Muslim. I'm in bondage to Allah. There's no third way. You're either in bondage to Christ or to sin and the devil. If you're not in bondage to Christ, the Muslim says he's not in bondage to Christ, then he's in bondage to sin and the devil. The Buddhist comes along and says, no, I'm not in bondage to either of these because there is no God. The universe is God. And I wish to become part of the universe. Well, sorry, my friend, but you've been deceived. That's entirely wrong. That is not true. You're in bondage to sin and the devil. The devil has deceived you into believing Buddhism. And it's wrong. You're in bondage to the devil. And you're being sinful. And you're rebelling against God. And anybody who comes along and says, no, I don't accept any of that, then they're in bondage to sin and the devil. Because there are only the two possibilities. You're in bondage to sin and the devil, or you're in bondage to Christ. One or the other. No third way. So Paul is spelling this out. He's trying to make it as crystal clear as possible. We want the liberty that Christ gives, because although we are slaves of Christ, if we have believed in him, although we're his slaves, yet it is a gloriously free and wonderful slavery. Because here is someone who loves us,
who cares for us, someone who has proved his love by coming into this wicked world, living amongst us and dying for us, and taking upon himself the penalty of sin that we deserve. And who's always got our best interests at heart. Whereas the slave owner, the sin and the devil, they don't have your best interests at heart. They have their best interests at heart. Not yours. And this is the strange thing about the nature of sin. That men and women who are sinners, who walk in their own ways, who are in bondage to sin and to the devil, and you talk to them about what is best for them, and they will say to you that what is best for them is what they think is best for them. And so often it isn't. So often it is harmful to them. Spiritually and morally, perhaps also physically. But we talk about spiritual and moral, and when they say, oh, I don't need Christ, then that is bad for them. To say that, because on the day of judgment, God will pronounce those dreadful words, depart from me, you wicked, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Is that good for them? I think not. These people are going to suffer forever in hell, being punished justly for their sins according to what they've done. How can that be good for them? And so people just are irrational when they live in sin, when they are in bondage to sin and to the devil. They cannot think straight. They'll come up with all manner of excuses why they must not believe in Christ. But they're excuses, and they're irrational. It is only those who are in Christ, those who believe in Christ, who have true freedom. And you will hear people mocking, laughing, and saying, oh, you poor people, in bondage to these things that you read in this book. It's the ones who believe. It's the ones who are the true Christians. It's the ones who know God and know God's peace and love in their hearts. These only are the ones who have true freedom, because we know who we are. We know what we were. We know what we will be. We know the truth about the universe and about the human race. We know what will happen to men on the day of judgment. And we know what will happen to us. And we know that glorious inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. We know and have the truth, because God has given it to us. And these other people, they walk in ignorance, they are in darkness, they wallow in their sins in varying degrees, some more, some less, but they are still in bondage to sin. And Paul says, do not be again entangled with a yoke of bondage. How on earth can you go back to that which you've been saved from? I mean, we've seen some of this strange behaviour of human beings in the last 10 years. Think about an Eastern European, and they finally at last thrown off the shackles of Soviet communism. Hooray, we've got rid of it at last. We've been trying to get rid of this virtually since it started, because it's such a corrupt, evil, immoral system. It's so oppressive. It kills those people that disagree with it. It cannot tolerate dissent. And it mistreats people, it kills people, it starves people to death. You'll hear very often people saying about the last war, how the Russians gave great sacrifices to defeat the Nazis. They lost about 20 million in battle. What is not often known, and what is not often said by these people, is that at least that number were killed by Stalin, either through his appalling policies of collectivization, whereby they couldn't grow enough food for people to live on. Whether it's that, or whether it's the people that he took out and had shot because he disagreed with them, he killed more people than Adolf Hitler did. Mao Zedong in China was equally guilty. He killed millions of people as a result of his agricultural policies and by killing the people he disagreed with. This is the nature of the system. And yet what you find now is that some people are longing to return to that. We want to go back. We want the stability. We want the assurance that we had. We knew where we stood. It might not have been a very nice life, but we knew where we stood as long as we kept our mouths shut, as long as we did as we were told. We could get on with things. That was a pretty miserable existence, but look at things now. I'm not saying that things in Russia are wonderful anymore. But I think over the next 10, 20 years, and it will take at least that long to sort out all their problems, they will find it is better in the future than it would have been otherwise. But we think how strange they'd laboured under that system for so long. And they finally got rid of it and now they want to go back to it. That's crazy. What's Paul saying here? He's saying exactly the same sort of thing. You've laboured under bondage to sin, to the law, for all this time, and now Christ has come and delivered you from that, and you want to return to it? What is wrong with you? Then you, bondage, now you are free. Then you always had to think, what does the law say? Am I allowed to do this? No. We have freedom. Not freedom to do exactly as we might choose, but freedom to do what is right. Before we had no such freedom because we were in bondage to sin. The demands of the law no longer apply to us. The Ten Commandments has gone. The whole of the Mosaic legislation has gone. We are freed from it. No longer do we have to worry about polyester and cotton shirts. No longer do we have to worry about what we sow in our fields. It's all gone. And when you say that, some people throw up their hands in horror and say, what? Throw these things away? Throw away the Old Testament? Well, how come you've got a Bible as big as you have? Well, it shows that they don't listen and understand, because this is not saying the Old Testament is of no value. It is saying that we are no longer under its law. That is not the same thing. In fact, what they do, that they throw away the Old Testament, because when you talk to them, people who insist we are still under the law, they say, well, the law is divided into three. There is the civil, the ceremonial and the moral. And the civil and the ceremonial, they're gone. You can forget those entirely. It's only the moral that we're concerned about now. What, aren't they throwing away some of the Old Testament? Isn't this a bit like the pot calling the kettle black? Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Old Testament to discover principles. Let me give you an example. One that we're very familiar with, because I quote it time and time again, Leviticus 19:19. We'll read from verse 18 to get the context. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what Jesus quoted when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? First of all, quoted from Deuteronomy 6, and then he said, and the second is like it, and he quoted this verse. Then verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed woolen, linen and wool come upon you. Now there we have something that is a clear command concerning your cattle, concerning your fields, and concerning your clothing. We're not bound by that anymore. Does that mean we completely ignore what it says? No. Because we come to this verse, as we come to any other verse in the Old Testament, and we ask ourselves the question, what is God teaching us through this? What does this mean? Why did God give this commandment? Now, to a child, you give commandments. Don't do that. You don't give them the reasons. Don't do it. You want to get it into their heads so that they don't do it. Don't stick your fingers in the electrical sockets. You don't say to them, because if you do, what will happen is that a surge of electricity will come through you and it might possibly kill you. You don't explain that. You say, don't do it. Say, don't play with the pans on the cooker. You don't go on and explain, because if you do, you'll tip one of them over yourself and you'll scald yourself. You'll be very seriously injured. You don't do that. You say, don't do it. As the child grows and develops and matures and gets to the point where you can reason with the child and the child can understand, then you say, now the reason we always told you not to do this was because this would be the effect. And the child can then say, ah, now I understand. Now I see the reason behind it. I never understood that before. I didn't do it because you told me not to. But now that I see the reason behind it, it makes sense. And yes, you're quite right to have stopped me doing those things. God in the Old Testament treated the Jews as children. Do this. Don't do that. Very rarely was there explanation. There's no explanation here. We are now new covenant people. God treats us as adults. What is God saying here? What's the underlying principle to follow here? Because every command that God gives is a moral command. Those people that say, well, there's the moral, civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, it's all moral. If you did not obey these commands here, that was immoral. If you failed to offer the right sacrifices in the right ceremonies, that was immoral. If you killed your neighbour, that was immoral. It's all moral. What's the underlying principle that God is teaching here? Why is it that God gave this command? We cannot always be sure, because there's no other scripture that tells us. But I can offer you a suggestion, which I think is what God is saying here. God is not saying that there is some medical reason why you should not wear linen and wool together. I believe that what God is saying here is that the reason you are not to do this is to teach you about the importance of moral purity. So you only sow one kind of seed in your field, so you see this field is a pure field. You are to wear only one kind of clothing, not mixed, single fibre clothing. Why? So that the very clothes that you wear remind you of the importance of moral purity. So as they walked around in their clothes, when they bumped into their friends, they would be reminded, we must be morally pure. Like the clothes that we wear. Like the fields that we sow. And so on. And so there is a great deal that we can learn from the Old Testament. Whereas those who say there are three aspects to it so often say, oh, well, you can forget that. Oh, you can forget that. Oh, you can forget that. There are principles here that we can learn from. We are not throwing away the Old Testament. It instructs us all a great deal about the nature of God and his ways with men. And how God responds to sin and how often God is gracious even in the face of sin. And yet we're not to return to the bondage of the rules and regulations. We're not to start going around saying to people, you've got to do this, the Bible says so, quoting from the Old Testament. That's the New Testament we go from. We might have some enlightenment, some background information from the Old Testament. But we are under the New Testament commands. Doesn't mean we can't learn principles from the old, but we're not in bondage to them. We're not bound by them. Let's not go back to rules and regulations. So many people want that. That's why Roman Catholicism is so appealing. They're told, this is what you believe, this is what you do, and people say, oh, that's lovely. I don't need to worry anymore. The priest tells me what to do and what to believe, and I can just forget about the rest. It's his job. But unfortunately, they're wrong. And Roman Catholic priests lead people to hell because they don't tell them what the Bible says. I am not a priest in that sense. I am not here doing things for you. I am not telling you what to believe. I am telling you, this is what the Bible says, and I want you to go home and look at the Bible and see whether or not that is what the Bible says. Because it's your duty, it is your responsibility before God to be sure that these things are true. On the day of judgment, God will not say to you, did you believe the things that were preached to you? God will say, did you believe what I said? It's a world of difference between the two. What is preached may be flawed. What is preached may be in error. What God has said in his book is true. You're responsible to be sure that you believe the book. You're not responsible to believe me. So how then are we to live if we don't have these rules and regulations? Well, this is in part what Paul says in the rest of the letter. This is what he's beginning to lay out, as we shall see in the succeeding weeks. He says, for example, verse 14 of chapter 5, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And that's a general principle. First of all, we are to love God supremely and our neighbour as ourselves. If we live with those principles, we will live well. But some people say, well, what then is the motivation to godliness? If there's no set of rules and regulations that I have to follow, how should I live? Well, the motivation, as we've been repeatedly seeing, is love for Christ. Gratitude to Christ because of what he's done for our souls. If Christ has forgiven us, if Christ has taken away our sins, if Christ has delivered us from bondage to sin and the devil, then we will be so grateful, we will always be saying, how can I live in a way that pleases him? How can I live in a way that glorifies him and expresses my love for him? So there is a big difference between those in the Old Testament and those in the New. Those who are still in bondage to sin and those who are in bondage to Christ. Those in bondage to sin have no power to do what is right. Those in bondage to Christ have the Spirit of God within them. They are baptized in the Spirit of God, and he provides the power to live a godly life. And he directs people through the use of the conscience. Each one of us has a conscience. We've looked at this in the past. We spent a whole sermon looking at the role of the conscience. So this is very brief consideration of it. Every man has a conscience. Every man has some direction from his conscience. The believer should have a very sensitive and clear conscience. We keep our conscience clear, then we do well. But we must remember consciences can be misinformed. Suppose, for example, someone has been taught repeatedly that women must wear hats on a Sunday. And when they come along to somewhere like this, they're wearing their hats and then they hear what we're saying, they might think, well, no one else is wearing a hat. Perhaps I'll take mine off. And in taking it off, because of the way they have been taught in the past, their conscience tells them, this is sin. Because their conscience has been misinformed. But their conscience nonetheless says, this is sin. And to them it is sin when they take their hat off. They should put it back on again until such time as they can see that they have freedom and they can wear their hat or not as they choose. So the conscience can be misinformed and we can be led into certain courses of action by a misinformed conscience. This is not a basis for saying we should follow every possible rule and regulation just to keep our consciences quiet. What it means is we should inform our consciences and instruct our consciences by reading from the Word of God and understanding what God requires. And we discover that God does not require us to wear hats. It's a matter of personal choice. Paul makes it very plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the reason why women were given long hair was to act as a covering. The whole chapter says nothing at all about hats. It's talking about a covering. And it says, Paul says, a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. Don't need a hat. Now I know that no one here has that problem because no one here is wearing a hat. It's partly the reason I chose it, so that no one thinks I'm getting at them. But Paul gives us examples of such things. We could read, we won't for the sake of time, but we could read, for example, 1 Corinthians 8. The issue of meat offered to idols. Is it all right for me to eat meat offered to idols or not? Well, some people would say, I can't eat meat that has been offered to idols. It might be the best meat in the butchers, but I can't eat it. Because I used to be involved in offering sacrifices to idols. I was involved in that. And I couldn't do it with a clear conscience. Someone else would come along and say, yeah, well, idols are nothing. It's just a lump of wood, stone, or whatever. And it's good meat. And I'm hungry. I'll eat it. Well, the one who is free to eat might cause the one who isn't free to eat and go against his conscience and cause him to sin. Well, that's wrong. You're harming someone for whom Christ died. So Paul says, don't do it. And you can read also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And just for your information, when you're reading 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9 and 10 all go together. It is all part of Paul's discussion about the issue of meat offered to idols and the role of the conscience. Because you might think he wanders away to a completely different subject, but he doesn't. It's all the same subject. He's dealing with the same issue. As is clear from the fact that he comes back to it in chapter 10. But also we have a whole chapter in Romans devoted to this, in Romans 14. And Paul here gives us a general principle to follow. Having discussed the whole issue of meat offered to idols and whether we should become vegetarians in order to avoid it, he says in verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For, here's the principle, whatever is not from faith is sin. Can you do it with a clear conscience? Then it's okay. If you can't do it with a clear conscience, it's wrong. Live to keep your conscience clear, at the same time as informing your conscience from the scriptures as to what is right and wrong. Don't return to rigid rules and regulations. This is always right. This is always wrong. Nothing grey in between. But life is all about grey. Living life is all about which way you sway in the grey areas. And this is where, if you follow your conscience, that will help you within the grey areas. So finally, in closing, we can ask ourselves what rules and regulations we ourselves submit to. And what reasons do we submit to them? Because we would have different reasons for doing those things. What we need to do is to read the scriptures. Find out what God requires. What is God's command? And seek to follow that. And of course, God's first command is that we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can forget all other commands that you might read in scripture until first you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Read and study the scriptures to discover God's truth. Inform your consciences and live in a way whereby you listen to your conscience and obey your conscience.
Do not do things just because someone else says, you've got to do this. Someone comes in, and during the summer when we have visitors, we might well get someone comes in, some dear believing lady wearing a hat or a headscarf, and she starts going around telling all the women off, you should be wearing a hat. Don't do it because she says so. Don't do it because any man comes in and says, all women should wear hats. Ask them, tell me why I must wear a hat. There might be something they say that might be true, that we should do. Well, listen to them and say, now can you tell me where the Bible says that and show me why that thing applies to me now? And also, not everybody agrees with you, so tell me why they disagree with you. Do you understand why they disagree with you? I want to know what God says, but I don't want to be put into bondage just on your say-so. Show me from the scriptures. Always ask the question, what does the scripture teach about that? And one very good example is the example of the Sabbath. People keep saying that today is the Sabbath, we must keep the Sabbath. Well, ask the question, what does the scripture teach about this? Show me from the New Testament where it says that Sunday is the Sabbath. Oh, they'll quote you scripture, but you should say, but it doesn't say what you're saying it says. Because as you go through the New Testament, every time you read about the Sabbath, it is Saturday. It is never Sunday. Please can you show me where it says it's changed to a Sunday? And they cannot. It is impossible. It is not there. Because it's gone. It's finished. It's part of the old law that's gone, finished, done away with by Christ. We now live under the new covenant. Let us look at these things and be sure that we know and understand them. Because this helps us to live in a wicked world as godly people. And if we are not yet godly people, it helps us to understand what we're missing. It helps us to understand that we are in bondage. It helps us to understand that only Christ can save us from that bondage and deliver us from hell. And when he has done that, we will say we love him and be so grateful to him that we will long to live in a way that pleases him, long to live in a way that glorifies him, long to live in a way that shows to all men that we know him and love him and want to serve him. So let us hearken to the words of Paul and stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage.